We've been studying in the book of James, chapter 1, suggesting that what was most needy of the first century church is most needy of the 20th century church. We live in an era that is very flippant in general about the things of God, a society that tends to be incredibly shallow when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A time and an age in which God is looked at more for what He can give us in the things of materialism rather than things of spirituality. And perhaps best illustrated by this story I recently read about a dear lady who was teaching a group of five-year-olds and came home after the day and was explaining to her husband how she started her class by asking a question. That's normally your first mistake with children, is starting by asking them a question, because they will tell you what's on their heart and their mind. But nonetheless, brave soul, she asked, "I suppose you children all want to go to heaven, don't you?" Bright-eyed little kid who probably would have been like me at age five spoke up and said, "Well, what do you think I put a nickel in the collection for?" Well, sad but true, not only of children, but also of so many adults who think they can buy God or they can somehow work their way into favor with God. Do this, give that, or whatever. Christianity is distinctly a religion of God giving to man what man could never obtain by himself. It's distinctly a religion of a God who is not obligated to give anything, out of love and mercy, giving to those who deserve nothing. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, wrote the songwriter, "For me who owed a debt I could not pay." That's the essence of true Christianity. And in James chapter 1, verses 21 to 27, James addresses his message to the church. And he addresses himself to the subject, marks of true religion. If a person is truly right with Jesus Christ, if they have bowed the knee and confessed Him as Lord, says Paul in Romans 10:13, and believe that God raised Him from the grave and are redeemed and saved, how will their lives be characterized? What does a true Christian really look like? How do they live? How do they act? And how do they speak? And it's been a rich passage. It's been a passage that's caused me to look deep into my own heart and ask the question, if I walked into a town in which I was not known, they did not know me as Dr. So-and-so or pastor, and all I was a stranger to town, what would they think of me? What would they think of me? Would they know that Christ lived within me before I opened my mouth? Would they understand that there was something uniquely different about me, which I was humanly incapable of producing, but could only be produced by a supernatural work of God that was inside and working its way out? James knew that was the great need of the first century church. They'd been evicted from Jerusalem. They were in the midst of a secular world and there to be lights in the midst of darkness. And so James writes in verse 21 to 27 and gives them four marks of true religion. Mark number one we looked at several weeks ago, and that is that they were rejecting the wickedness of sin. James says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. The Bible calls that for Christians repentance. And that is turning our back on sin and facing fully the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ without shame, because we are continually putting off the sin in our life and putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, folks, that's where Christianity begins as you come into a right relationship with the Savior. And it is where Christianity begins as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, is to understand that you begin with God, and you begin with God who is holy. You begin with a God who is holy that can have nothing to do with sin, but provided the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, that our sin problem might be cared for in its entirety and completely. And so for Christians, we need to have that predominant driving passion in our life to move away from sin and to move towards the Savior. And if that's true of your life, secondly, he says that you'll be receiving the Word of God. For in humility you'll receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul. That is, you'll have a teachable heart. And God does not intend to leave any of us spiritually naked. God is not saying, take off sin, and you just stand there wondering, what in the world do I do now? But he directs us to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, we might even consider the Word of God the Christian's fashion catalog. For there, God gives us a wardrobe of clothing that will last for a lifetime. And you'll never have to wear the same outfit 2 days in a row. Do you know that? If I gave any of you ladies that kind of an offer, you'd think that was the greatest thing that happened to your life. Lifetime scholarship to Neiman Marcus, right? And every day you could pick out a new outfit, new shoes, new whatever, gloves, hat, and all the rest that goes. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Well, God's done that spiritually. He's given us the Word of God. And he says, dress yourself in the splendor of God and in his righteousness and his love and his mercy and his faithfulness, renewed day by day in a more beautiful, beautiful manner. We thank God for that. It's the mark of a Christian. He's turning away from sin and he's turning towards the Word to find out about the one that loves his soul. And then thirdly, we discovered in verses 22 to 25 last week, that if you are rejecting sin, if you're receiving the Word, you'll be rehearsing the walk of obedience. That just naturally follows through. Because the Word of God implanted in the mind of man and energized by the Spirit of God will cause you to become like Jesus Christ. And I don't know how it chemically works or mechanically works or how God does it. I just know the Bible teaches it. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And you'll be a very different person. Let the Spirit of God dwell in you freely, and you'll be a very, very different person. And so he says repentance is very important, and acceptance and obedience. Jesus put it this way to the woman in John chapter 8 who had been brought by the Pharisees and accused of the sin of adultery. Jesus turned to the Pharisees and says, let you who are without sin cast the first stone, and they left. Sins unforgiven. He turned to the one who had been brought and said, arise, go, and sin no more. Turn away from sin and turn to the Savior. And then in John 8, same chapter, 30-some verses later, Jesus says to the disciples, if you are disciples of mine, the Word of God will abide in you, and the truth will set you free. There will be that repentance, there will be the reception, and out of that will come the obedience to the Word of God. Now this morning we pick up the fourth mark of true religion, the fourth mark of those who truly have invited Christ to be their Savior, and it is in verses 26 and 27, and it tells us that if all of those other three are true, we then will be reflecting the glory of God. Look at what he says, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. For this is pure and undefiled religion in all the sight of our God and Father, that is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And we need to carefully understand the implications of our Christianity. And I know of no passage in all of the Bible that more clearly or more practically, more on a daily basis, articulates those marks of genuineness in the life of a Christian than those that are articulated in verses 26 and 27. Those things that would mark you and me out as true, as genuine, and here they are. Your conversation. You never would have guessed that. If I ask you what's the mark of a truly spiritual person, hardly anyone would have said, well, it's the way they talk. But that's the very first mark that James picks. Second is our compassion, how we respond to people who don't have and cannot help themselves. And then thirdly is our consecration, and that is how we respond to sin. What we do with sin when it comes our way. I'm interested to note that in our text, James, for the third time, warns us about deception. He says you can be deceived by that that's on the outside and in the world, and you also can be deceived from within. And I want to warn all of us this morning, myself included, that we easily can be deceived. We can be duped by what seems to be true, and what sounds true, and what seems to be appealing when in fact it's false. And to show you what I mean, I want to turn back to the book of Philippians for just a minute. The book of Philippians, chapter 3. And we take a peek into the life of the Apostle Paul, who one day became a spiritual accountant. And he says that all that I considered to be assets at one point in my life, I now discover to be liabilities, and I put them out of my spiritual portfolio. Philippians chapter 3, picking it up at verse 4, Paul is talking about false teachers who are plaguing the church. And those who are pointing to various qualities or characteristics about their life to prove that they're spiritual and that they are in a position of authority and that they should have sway over people of God. And Paul basically says that you're putting your confidence in the flesh. That's what he says to the false teachers. You didn't come from God. You're not spiritual. You're putting your confidence in the flesh. At which point they ask, who are you, Paul, to tell us that? And Paul says, well, let me tell you. He says, I came out of organized religion. If there was ever a man who put confidence in the flesh, it was me. But let me tell you what happened one day on the road to Damascus. I was minding my own business, and all I was doing was cleansing the world of Christians who were blaspheming God, and something spectacular happened. And he says in verse 4 that although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then in verses 5 and 6, he rattles off six qualities, six characteristics that were true of him that thought they bought favor with God, only to discover that none of them did. For he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, verse 5 and 6, those things have I counted as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let me show you what they are. In verse 5, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. He said, listen, from the very beginning of my existence, I was true to the ritual of my religious body. And so on the eighth day, my parents took me and I was circumcised. Today's equivalent would be infant baptism, confirmation, taking communion, and on we could go. People who believe somehow that makes them right with God or proves that they're right with God, just because they're involved in the practice of the church, whatever those practices are. Paul says, I thought it did, but it gained me nothing, so much so that when I knew the truth, I counted it as loss. Secondly, he says in verse 5, I was of the nation of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. He said, not only did I have the right practice, but I had the right pedigree. He said, in a world of Gentiles, I came from the nation of the Jews, who were God's people, especially favored through Abraham, and of a very prominent tribe, Benjamin, the last son born to Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob. He says, I really, folks, I'm blue blood when it comes to this religious thing. You know, and it would be like you or I saying, I'm from the right denomination. You know, I'm Grace Brother. Or I'm Baptist, or Methodist, or Presbyterian, or it hasn't got anything to do with it. It hasn't got a thing to do with it, says Paul. It didn't mean anything that I was a Hebrew of the nation of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. I counted my pedigree, verse 7, for loss to gain Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he says in verse 5, that not only was my practice right and my pedigree perfect, but man, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He said, listen, I wasn't just in that outfit. I was at the head of that outfit. I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Jew among Jews. I mean, I was prominent. In today's lingo, it would be maybe being in the pastor's family or being in an elder's family or coming in a family that had been in the church for years and years and decades and decades. But Paul says that that didn't have anything to do with it. My prominence didn't have a thing to do with a right relationship with God. Into verse 5, he says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. He said, listen, I had the highest position. Not only did people know me for who I was, but I sat in the most exalted chair on the platform. I was a Pharisee. I mean, I had the highest responsibility in that religious outfit. But I counted it as loss to gain Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He said, I had all of the passion in the world for my religious organization. In today's lingo, it would be someone who's a defender of his faith, or a real dogmatist, one who tenaciously clings to whatever tradition they've been raised in, because it must be right, because if it were wrong, my parents never would have raised me in it, or I wouldn't stay in it. But Paul says, I counted that as loss, that I might gain Jesus Christ. And he finishes verse 6 by saying this, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. He said, listen, I followed all of the rules of that outfit, and I was righteous. What Paul didn't realize then, he wasn't righteous according to God's standard of righteousness, but by man's standard of righteousness. And so he says, according to piety, I fully qualified. I was rigidly obedient to all that was given. I mean, there it is. Marks of the club. Piety, passion, position, prominence, practice, and pedigree. And you know what? None of those bought favor for Paul with God. None of them. Because Paul says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, namely the things I've just described in verses 5 to 6, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ, and more than that, I count all things to be lost. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, it does not come from works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the good news of the gospel. Paul, the most religious man of his day, say, all of these things were mine, and yet I put them behind me that I might face Christ and receive from him the things that he earned by dying on the cross that could never have been mine, but by his mercy and his grace would he give them unto me. Now back to James chapter 1, and I think you begin to understand why both Paul, talking about marks which did not make him a Christian, and James talking about marks that will mark us out as true Christians, are so very, very important in the world in which we live, which is incredibly deceiving. Because as I've said before, man-made religion is reducing the standards of God down to our level so we can feel good about ourselves. Rather than taking God at face value and saying there are his standards, and while it seems to be impossible that I might reach them, has God said anything about it? God has said a lot about it, and God does want us to feel good about ourselves, but I'll suggest to you this morning, you'll never feel good about yourself until you feel good towards God, and God feels good towards you, and only that can be found in Jesus Christ. Well, James chapter 1, verse 26, first mark of true religion. Look at what he says. He begins with a negative, and then in verse 27, he moves to a positive. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and the Greek word that's translated religious, thraiskeia, is that's outward religion that's found in the ritual and the forms of that religion working its way out from the inside. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. And what he's saying, as you step back and as you survey what religion has done for you, self-inspection, if you cannot bridle your tongue, then says James, for the third time in the book, you are self-deceived. For this man's religion is worthless. That's a strong statement, very strong statement, in light of the trouble that you and I have with our tongue, right? And whoever thought that genuineness of Christianity would be marked out by just, the things we say. I mean, so unimportant, right? Wrong. Turn back with me for a minute to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. I want to show you what the Lord Jesus Christ said one day. And most important that we understand this, I thank God for the timeliness of where we are in the book of James and where we are in the book of Revelation in the evening, in light of where we are as a church that's growing in its commitment, growing in its understanding of who Christ is and what God wants the church to be as revealed in the Word of God. Mark chapter 7, Jesus had some very marked words to the Pharisees, those who had taken the traditions of mankind and tried to change the Word of God. This is what he said. "That which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, that is out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Now what Jesus is saying is that all that you really are, the real you, we can't see, because it's all inside of you. And only God has a spiritual x-ray that can see your heart. Oh, how often I wish that God had somehow invented spiritual open heart surgery and I could just climb into somebody and find out what's in there. But only God knows what's on the inside until what? It comes out either by what we say or what we do, and the true you is then revealed. That's what he's telling the Pharisees. He's saying, don't worry about all this outside stuff. You guys are so concerned with the cleansing of the hands and all your outside tradition that you've totally forgotten the reality of it's on the inside. And that's where the real you comes from the inside. That's where our words come from. Our words do not come from our tongue. They are only transmitted by our tongue. Back to James chapter 1, verse 26. They come from the heart. They come from the mind. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says that the words that you and I speak ought to be as though they were the words of God. That's a good standard, right? Wish we had a time delay from our mind to our tongue that would give us a minute to consider with the question, is what I'm about to say what God would say if he were here? And when we said no, the little time delay was in there, and we just shove it back in and deal with it, acknowledge it as sin, neutralize it, get rid of it, and decide what God would say and say it. Or if we can't say what God would say, just keep our mouth shut. Just say nothing. Silence is golden sometimes. Silence is golden. Just a very abrupt statement. If you cannot bridle your tongue, you've deceived yourself, and your religion is worthless. Now, you need to understand that what he's talking about is a pattern of life. He's not talking about just blowing it. We all blow it on a, if you're like me, on a pretty regular basis, not intentionally. And when we do, we go and say, I said what I shouldn't have said, and I know it's wrong, and will you forgive me? And they can forgive us, and we can go on through life. But what James is talking about is someone who is continually, regularly, habitually blowing it. And when you and I, who love them enough to come alongside and say, friends, you really need to polish up your tongue, they tell you to take a hike or hang it on your beak. That's the kind of person that we're talking about here. Someone who just says, I don't care what you say. I don't care what the Word of God says. I'm going to do my thing. That's the kind of person he's talking about. He said, listen, that person's deceived, self-deceived. And their religion is worthless. There's no inward reality. There's no life. Because if Christ was alive in them, they would think and talk differently along the way. Most important that we understand that. And understand that this is the third time that James has warned them. The third time. How prone we are to deception, and how glad I am that God's given us a book, a very authoritative book, that makes some very exclusive claims on your life and on my life. Some very narrow thinking in the Word of God. I had to tell the people at Dominguez Hills that a fundamentalist was not a person who was so narrow-minded they could see through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time in a lot of issues. But where the Bible calls us to be narrow, then if God's narrow, I'm pleased to be narrow like God. If God's broad, then I'm pleased to be broad like God. I just want to be like God and say what God says. And so we can come to the Word to find out what's true, and in so doing, rid ourselves of all of those moments of deception. So very, very important. There's a little text. It's in the book of Jeremiah. And the word for worthless in the book of James is the word that's translated worthless in the book of Jeremiah in the Greek translation. When Jeremiah looked upon their idolatrous worship, and he says, your religion is worthless, for you have committed two evils. One, you've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. For my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Now what Jeremiah was telling the Jews of that day, as James is telling the church of his day, is that if you abandon the standard of God, you've abandoned the pot of water, which is the source of your life, for a pot with holes in it and it won't hold anything. And you've abandoned that that would bring glory to God and yourself for that that will bring shame first to God and then to you as a people. And that's what James is saying. James is saying that God saved you, that you might manifest the glory of God. As a matter of fact, Paul puts it this way. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And what Paul means by what he's saying and where James is pointing us to is that God is like a great source of light, and we are like a mirror. And in sin, our mirror is shattered and incapable of reflecting that light in a beam that could be reflected back as it was transmitted. Our lives have been so shattered, our lives are in so many pieces, that light from God reflected upon us refracts in so many directions, it's indistinguishable what has been the source of light. But at salvation, God repairs that mirror. He takes that's been shattered, and He makes it whole again. He makes it new, says the Word of God. We are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So that when God shines His light upon us as Christians, it then can begin to reflect back to God His own glory, because we're now manifesting a portion of that glory. And says Paul, day by day being transformed from glory to glory, that one day will be completed when we're caught up to be with Him. And the Bible says we'll be fully glorified, for we shall see Him as He is, we shall be as He is, which the text in 1 John 3 goes on to say, He is righteous and He is pure. And so that's why James makes such a big point out of the mark of true Christianity is being able to reflect the glory of God, because we are becoming like God and value highly the things that are valued by God Himself. And so it is with our conversation. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, blessed is the man whose mouth is in his heart and whose heart is not in his mouth, for the one is wisdom and the other is folly. And Lord, make us people who are wise, whose mouth is in our heart right, and therefore our mouth speaking wise words rather than our heart and our mouth speaking that which we have not carefully thought through. Well, that's mark number one, our conversation. James has got a lot more to say about it when we come to chapter 3. A number of verses, but let me give you just a sneak preview. He says, with it, talking about our tongue, our mouth, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. For does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. He says, take a lesson from nature. Just as fresh water produces fresh, salt water salt, figs, figs, olives, olives, grapes, grapes, so a righteous heart ought to produce righteous conversation. Righteous heart ought to produce righteous conversation. That's mark number one. Mark number two, we pick up in verse 27. Not only is our conversation to reflect the words of God, but he says this in verse 27 and really develops the thrust and the context of what we're saying and also the contrast. For he says, this is pure and undefiled religion. If ungodly conversation is worthless and would be a source of deception, Then he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Now stop there for just a minute. That's an important phrase, in the sight of our God and Father. Because the point that James is making is that the one who determines whether religion is true or false is not you or me. The ultimate authority of true religion is not man, it's God. It's God. And one day you and one day I will have to stand in the presence of God and give an account for who I am, for what I say, and for what I do. And you say, well, I'm not sure of God's standards. Isn't that very capricious of a God to judge me, and I don't even know what his standards are? No, because he's already told us what his standards are. They're right there in the book. It's kind of like knowing you're going to take an exam at the end of your life, and the minute you're born, you've got all the questions and answers. And if you fail the test, guess whose fault it is? It's not God's, it's yours. God said, this is all you need to know about life and godliness. It's right here in the book. All you need to do is read it and respond and obey it. Point is this. God is the one whom we please and not mankind. God is the one whom we need to please. And I'll confess that every week as I prepare in the Word of God, as I pour through it, as I ask God to show me what He meant by what He said and what its implications are for us as a congregation, what its implications are for me as a person, and how my life should change. My prayer is, Lord, what we do will be pleasing to You, will be pleasing to You. For if it's pleasing to God, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. That's my weekly prayer for me, for you, for our church, for our time in the Word, for our time in worship, our time of edification, our outreach, and all that we do in the church, is, Lord, may in Your sight our religion be pure and undefiled. Well, let's see what he says. What is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father? Namely, now watch this, you never would have guessed this in a million years. It's to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And somebody says, well, God helps those who help themselves. And I know that's true because it's in the Bible. Well, try to find it. When you do, call me. I think you'll discover it's not there. You see, that came from the mind of man. That's just the opposite of truth. God helps those who help themselves? Well, He might. But the Bible says that God is in the business of helping those who can't help themselves. And that's why God's a God of loving kindness and faithfulness and mercy and love and grace. I mean, He reached out to us when we were desperately drowning in the sea of sin, and He rescued us. And there was no way we could have rescued ourselves. And as we walk through life, God is pouring His mercy out on us. He's reaching in and doing for us what we couldn't do, and in many cases, what nobody else could do. And so all God's asking us to do is to reflect His character of mercy. He's saying, do for others what I have done for you. That's the thrust of what He's saying. And that's true religion. That's undefiled religion. That's pure religion. And it's pleasing in the sight of God. It's pleasing in the sight of God. I want to back off of that and expand it just a little bit, because orphans and widows would have been the classic cases in the day in which James lived, the first century, of those that were in great need. And just back away and kind of ask the question, what are the qualities of those people? What can we learn from that? And I think we can learn, number one, that what James is talking about in terms of us manifesting compassion is there are people who have been impoverished through no fault of their own. They've been impoverished through no fault of their own. A widow is a widow because her husband died and there was nothing she could do about his death. An orphan is one who's been left without parents because they could not control the death of their parents. I think there's a second quality that we find, implication that comes out of the text, and that is they then become people who cannot care for themselves. And they're in desperate need of somebody to move alongside and aid them and to help them and hold them up. And thirdly, they are people who are an identifiable part of the family of God. They're a part of the family of God. And you can read about God's compassion in the Old Testament, and it was for the nation of Israel, the covenanted family of God. In the New Testament, you can read over and over and over again, the book of Acts, those that had sold all that they had so they could give their money at the feet of the apostles, the authority of the apostles that is now the authority of the elders, the money given to the leaders of the church that they, given God's direction, might spend it as God would direct. And so they sold what they had, they gave it to the church and its leaders that it might be given to those that did not have. You can read about it in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5 says a great deal about how the church is to care for widows who, one, don't have their physical family to care for them. And it says if there is a widow who has sons or daughters who do not care for them, those sons or daughters who refuse to care are worse than infidels. But if there's no one to care, then it's our responsibility as a family and all of its implications. And you carry them as far as you want to. But the implications are it's our responsibility to care for that widow as the family of God. And so James is not saying that the church then is to become the outpost for all orphans, all widows, and all people in distress. It's compassion for those within the family of God that we move in and we meet their needs. Now somebody says, does that mean we're going to be heartless to the world? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means we're not obligated to take care of all of the needs of the world. But I can tell you this, very honest with you. The clearest message you can ever preach about Christianity will be to go to someone who doesn't have a meal and buy them one and tell them about the love of Christ. Or find someone who can't clothe themselves and buy them some clothes and tell them about Jesus Christ. The mark of God in His mercy is giving to one who has not and who in many cases deserves not. That's pure grace and pure mercy. You had not a Savior and you deserve not a Savior and neither did I. But one day heaven's love came earthward and found a resting place in your heart and mine if we've named the name of Jesus Christ the Savior. Those actions will speak louder than any bullhorn over which you can proclaim the gospel, any pulpit from which you can preach, and any tract that you can give. That's the genius of what it is that James is saying should mark the character of Christians as they reflect the glory of the compassion of God. Psalm 68 puts it this way, just a marvelous text. Let me just read you a passage out of it. It says, I am a father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows, is God in His holy habitation. For God makes a home for the lonely, He leads out the prisoners into prosperity, and only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Well, somebody listens to this and they say, man, let's get with it. Let's go out and hire a pastor who's in charge of compassion, and let's start another program at the church, and let's go for it. You know what the answer is? No, no, no. You know whose responsibility it is for compassion? It's not the staff, it's yours. If you've named the name of Christ, then you're pastor, minister, in charge of compassion. You know, you almost limit ministries when you put a guy on staff. Do you know that? You almost limit your ministries because we get bogged down with all of the minutiae of trying to run a church. Sometimes you never have time to get to the true ministry, like meeting people and talking and ministering to them. The finest staff is the church. I had a man come to me recently and say, how come you didn't support our event? I said, what do you mean? I said, there are literally scores of our church here who have supported your event. The church is not a paid professional staff. I hope we all understand that. The church, we are the church. We is the church. Pogo would have said that. I wouldn't have said that. We are the church is what I would have said. Because the church is made up of anyone who's named the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. So the next time you want somebody visited in the hospital, you call on them first and then let us know and we'll follow it up. You've got somebody in your neighborhood that's in need, you go meet it. And then call us and tell us about it so we can pray for you. You've got a friend in trouble, go help them out. And then if you need reinforcements, call and we'll see what we can do. We'll find somebody else that lives in the neighborhood and send them. That's the heart of true Christianity. It's the heart of true Christianity. It's every Christian being a full-time Christian. So many people that are in the ministry and drop out, people wonder why. You know, he was so zealous for the things of Christ. How come he dropped out? I tossed this in for an extra. It's not really in my notes. They confuse full-time Christianity with full-time Christian service. God has called everybody to full-time Christianity. God's called everybody to full-time Christianity. He's not called everybody to full-time Christian service in the sense that the church pays your salary. And when that gets confused, you've got a church who sees themselves, have people who see themselves, will sit and do nothing, and we'll let those full-time Christian service workers do it all. And you have people then who are doing nothing get on a guilt trip and say, if I want to do anything for God, it must mean I've got to get in full-time Christian service, and they run off to seminary and bomb out badly because God never wanted them there, or they get into a church ministry and bomb out badly because God never put them there. All he wanted them to do was be a full-time Christian. That's all he wanted them to do. That's the job of the church. It's the job of the church to speak godly. It's the job of the church to be compassionate in a godly way. And then there's a third in our text as we move on in verse 27, and that is to keep oneself unstained by the world. And I might add again that that's not the job of those who go to seminary or on the mission field or in the ministry. It's anyone who's named the name of Christ. Anyone who's been redeemed by the blood of the Savior is to keep himself unstained by the world. You know, that's so elementary if we understand the full logic as it's come full circle from verse 21. Mark number one was we put off filthiness and wickedness of sin. And therefore, it ought to result that we reflect the holiness of God in that we keep unstained by the ways and the character of the world. That's pretty easy to understand. As a matter of fact, James says later on, James is going to amplify in all of this later on, and that's why I haven't gone into any more detail with it. James says in chapter 4, verse 4, he calls the church adulteresses, those who have prostituted their spiritual heritage. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Whosoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You're not a friend. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, 2, be not conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the acceptable and good will of God is. Don't be molded by the outside, but be transformed by that that's new on the inside and works its way out. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we as children of God are to gird our minds for action. We're to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the lust which was yours in ignorance formerly, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all of your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And yeah, that's a mandate for every Christian. There's no such thing as level one Christian save and level two Christian disciple. Do you know that? You study through the book of Acts. Christians are called disciples in the book of Acts. I am a follower. I am a learner being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And having been bought out of sin and bought that we might bring glory to the Father, we are to be unstained by sin. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, man, this is heavy. You've set some awful high standards. Well, I want you to understand they're not my standards, they're God's. I'm just reporting what God said. I'm just a messenger boy today. You can take it or leave it, like it or not like it, but that's what God said. And any dislike needs to be taken up with Him. You say, well, that means I've got to change. And I don't like change. Yeah, it means you got to change. That Christianity is a religion of change. Christianity is not a status quo relationship with a dead God. It's a dynamic relationship with a living God that wants us to become like Him. So much so, the Word of God says, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not an option. That's a mandate for Christians. That's the focus of our growth. Church growth begins not with how many people come and sit in the chairs. And I try to not be bothered with how many people come sit in the chairs until it's almost empty, and then maybe I'll get bothered with it. But you know what I'm really concerned with? Is what's happening in the heart of the one who's sitting in the chair. That's where growth begins. It all begins in the heart. And if you're growing internally, I'll guarantee you, the chairs are going to be filled up. The chairs are going to be filled up. Because there's going to be that explosive outreach that we see in the book of Acts. It's going to be that explosive outreach. You grow inside, and it'll spill over to the outside. That's the focus of our growth, the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to grow? Focus on Christ. Learn about Him. Come to His Word. Ephesians 4:15 says that the fullness of our growth is that we're to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. We're to be balanced Christians. We're to grow up in every area unto Him. We're to be like Him. We're to grow into His likeness. And then 1 Peter 2:2 says, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. The focus of our growth is in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The fullness is growing up in all aspects unto Him. And the finality of our growth is the ultimate end of salvation, and that is the day that we are with Him. Well, there it is. The marks of true religion. And it's serious. I understand that. And it's kind of heavy. Because it presents to you and me the true essence of Christianity to be lived out by those that have named the name of Christ. And quite frankly, James says if your life is not marked by these things, then your religion is worthless. Your religion is worthless. I say that sincerely and kindly. I say it as a spiritual physician. Rather to have you check your spiritual condition against the standard of the Word of God and discover you're healthy, rather than to be self-deceived or deceived by the world and believe that you're right with God, but to discover at death your religion was worthless. And so we ask the question, would people know that you're a Christian if they listened to the way you talked? Would they really know you're a Christian when you see someone in need? And would they really know you're a Christian if they see how you live your life day by day? If you're right with God, if religion is truly valuable to you and precious and approved in the sight of God, then they'll know you're a Christian before you ever utter a word. And that's why Jesus said, they'll know you are disciples of mine, not if you have the right message, but if you have the right method. If you have love one for another. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the openness and honesty of your word, the love and tender care that's behind it, and your great desire that we all be right with you. And so I would ask this morning, do you know the Savior? Can you truly say that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life? Do you have a personal relationship with a living God because one day by faith you took Christ at His word and you invited Him into your life? If not, this morning I would urge you to reach out. Receive that's been freely given. No amount of money, no works can purchase it or earn it. But only the hand that's open that says, Lord, I'm a sinner and in need of a Savior. And I see the Savior of the world in Jesus Christ. For most of us, I suppose that decision's been made. And we ask, how clearly do I reflect the glory of God? And you know, only you and God know. I don't know. I've not, quite frankly, taken time to watch everyone's life so closely because I need to deal with my own. I know my heart. I ask you to reflect upon yours. How it is with your tongue. How it is with your care for those that hurt. And how it is when you're confronted by the tempting finger of a sinful, foul world. If there's a need in those areas, I would ask you right now to acknowledge it before God, just privately. No one but you and God need to know. Personally, for you need to initiate it. God already knows. Just tell Him in your own words. You want to put it behind you. You want to be committed. You want the message you live to be clear and unmistakable. You want to be marked as one whose religion is valuable in the sight of God. Father, you know the desires of our heart, the prayers of our life. Take them, make them reality. Cause us to be different. Cause us to be, as a church, a vessel that's cleansed and through whom you desire to pour your power. A lampstand whose impurities have been put aside and thus can manifest the brightest glow of the light of your glory. Father, exalt your name and magnify yourself through us, for we've deigned to be holy as even you are holy. We pray in Jesus' name.